This morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, as we continue on with our series of studies in the book of Mark. And, you look at the title, Should Believers Pay Taxes? That's not really a title we like, that's not really something we like to talk about, but the Bible does touch on this issue. And so, how many of you in here this morning believe that the Bible talks about every aspect of your life? Okay? The Bible talks about the government, the Bible talks about your life here in the church, in your home. The Bible touches on every single aspect of our life as believers, including how the believers should relate to and view the human governmental authorities that they're placed under. Interesting day today, of course. This is the most favorite day of most of the women in here, because tomorrow there's no football for 8 months. So some of you are happy about that. Others of you are like myself, are quite dismayed and might go into a couple week depression over that. But it is what it is. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13, I'm sorry. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we look at this subject here out of the book of Mark and then see what Paul has to say about it, that we'll have clarity from your word and we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you have to be basically living in a cave right now in America to not know that this is an election year. Okay? And there is all sorts of talk on both sides of the political aisle about this and that and all these aspects. And, the Republicans right now are beating each other up, figuring out who's going to run against President Obama. And there's all sorts of things right now. And believers are during times like this, we have to anchor our faith in the Word of God. Not political philosophy, not political ideology, but what God's Word says about what the purpose and function of government should be. And as most of you know, we've been here for any length of time, I don't view it as the appropriate place from the pulpit to promote any particular candidate, party, or what have you, but to just teach the Word of God. Because I believe if you teach the Word of God will make it readily apparent how you should act and function as a believer if you're going to function according to truth that's written in God's Word. And hopefully you'll see some things about that as we go through these things this morning. Mark chapter, verse 13 now, he says, And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, if you think about verse 13, the first question that you should ask yourself, whoops, I went too far. The first question you should ask yourself about verse 13 is, who are they? Look at it again. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Well, as I look at that, the first question I have about verse 13 is who are the they that are sending certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Christ, okay, to ask him about this? Now, from the immediate context of the book of Mark, I believe it's clear that the they are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Come back with me quickly to chapter 11. Come back quick to chapter 11 and look at verse 27. Last Sunday, we looked at this other instance where the Pharisee, where the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes tried to trap Jesus in his words by asking him a question. Look at verse 27. This is chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came unto him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now, it's very clear in verse 27, who's asking the Lord this? It is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, without reteaching the entire passage from last Sunday, you'll recall, if you were here, that what happens in this instance is Jesus responds by asking them a question. And the question that Jesus asks is in verse 30, The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? Answer me. Verse 31, And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. Okay? So they know what's, they reason this out, okay? If we answer it this way, this is going to happen. If we answer it this other way, this is what's going to happen. So they ultimately say in verse 33, and they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. So are they being honest here? No. So immediately following this exchange now, at the end of chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. So who's he clearly addressing? He's addressing the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes back there from verse 27. And then if you drop down to verse 12, it says, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against who? Them. Well, who are the them that just came to him and tried to trap him in his words, asking this question about by what authority he did these things? It's the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And they are still the ones that are at work there. So Christ tells the parable in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12. And then in verse 13, our first verse for this morning, it says, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. So I think that they, in verse 13, is the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So they are still, what are they still seeking to do here? They are still seeking to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in His words, so that they can turn him over to the governmental authorities. Okay? Now we need to keep going here for more of the details. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Now the number in parenthesis there and on the slide is the number you will find this page, this verse on, in the Bible provided by the church if you're visiting with us and are using that particular Bible. And also, if you would take a slip of paper and stick it in Luke 20, we will be turning back here throughout the lesson. Luke chapter 20, look at verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken this parable against them. Now, is that verse very clear about who we're dealing with here? It says very plainly right there in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, I told you that you could figure that out in Mark if you just ran your eye back far enough to figure out who Christ was addressing. The people that send these guys in to trap Christ in His words in the passage we're going to study this morning are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You can figure that out in Mark by yourself if you just run your eye back up and figure out who the passage is speaking about. But if you missed it there, Luke comes right out and tells you who they are in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken this parable against them. Now watch. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of who? Now, I wanted the word feign. It's an old English word that basically means to fake. Okay? If you look the word up, it basically means to spy out, to hide your true identity, as it were. So the verses here make clear the fact that the they of Mark 12:13 were in fact the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Okay? In verse 19, they wanted to lay hands on him, like we just read, but because they feared the people, they decide not to. So what they do is they come up with a covert plan, a covert operation to send people in there to pretend like they're regular everyday people for the purpose, as it says, look at verse 20 now, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. So they're going to dress and they're going to appear as if they're regular old people in the crowds. Why? That they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So I told you last Sunday that as we approach the Lord's execution on the cross, that the religious leadership of Israel is going to become more and more wicked. Okay? What are they now doing? They are reverting to spy tactics to try to catch the Lord in His words so that they can then deliver Him over to the governor and the political authorities as a prisoner for execution. Because they want to kill Him, But they're too chicken to do it themselves because they fear the people. So they have this whole sort of, this covert operation, if you will, that is designed to trap the Lord in His words so that they can then say something against Him and get Him in trouble with the governmental authorities. And that's what they're driving at here in the passage. Now come with me and look at another parallel in Matthew 22, if you would. Matthew chapter 22. And again, you'll also want to stick something in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their what? So do the Pharisees go themselves? No. Who do they send? They send their disciples, and they send their disciples disguised as spies. They are feigning, they are pretending like they are like the rest of the people. And so they are sent out here in the verse. Look again at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying... So, the disciples of the Pharisees are sent so that they may go among Christ and the apostles undetected as to their true identity. The Pharisees are not doing this themselves. And this is all designed as an attempt to trap the Lord, entangle Him, as it says in verse 15, in His talk, in His words, and in His speech, so that they can then have a charge against Him to deliver Him over to the governmental authorities. All right. And by the way, the Herodians, if you're wondering about that, look at verse 16. And they went out unto Him, their disciples, with the Herodians. The Herodians were the supporters of King Herod and his government. Okay. Now, if you know anything about what's going on in Israel at the time, was Herod a legitimate king? The Roman government had propped him up because the Jews wanted a king. So the Herodians are those Jewish people that are the supporters of Herod's rule. And do they like what Christ has to say? Obviously not, because Christ is teaching that who's the rightful king of Israel? Himself. So when they go out to do this, come back with me to Mark chapter 12 now. When they go out to do this, there are certain... So look at verse 13 again now, Mark 12, 13. And they send unto Him certain of the Pharisees. Well, who are the certain of the Pharisees that are sent that we learned about in the other passage? It's their disciples. And they send them so they can go in covertly as spies, undetected, with the goal of entrapping and entangling the Lord in His own words. Now, verse 14. Mark chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. And when they were come, they say unto Him, Master. So, how do they address Him? They address Him the same way the followers of Christ would address Him. So this spying or feign, if you will, is, you know, how many of, this just jumped into my mind right now, but one of the classic strategies in the history of military warfare is called the feigned retreat. Where you go out, you engage the enemy, and then you fake what? You run away on purpose and fake retreat, hoping they'll what? They'll follow you, and then your army encircles them and destroys them, okay? So a feign is a trick, okay? It's something that is designed as trickery. So here they are, they're undercover, they're incognito, disciples of the Pharisees, and they're addressing Him in verse 14 as if they were one of Christ's followers, and they speak to Him as if they were. Look at what they say. Master, we know that Thou art true, and carest for no man. For Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. At which point, I want to say, gag me with a spoon. Okay? Because these guys are totally disingenuous, and do they mean anything they have to say? Obviously not. So then you come to the question here. The question is stated at the end of verse 14, and the beginning of verse 15. So here's what they're going to try to trap Him in. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we give or shall we not give? So the question that they're going to try to entrap him in surrounds the idea of, is it lawful for them to pay tax or tribute to Caesar or not? Now, I want to just a few things about that. The question of it being lawful. The question of it being lawful is not, they don't ask that because they question whether or not it's lawful according to Roman law for them to pay taxes, because the Romans are certainly going to say what? Yeah, you better pay taxes. Okay? In fact, if you don't pay taxes, we're going to come in there and break your face, because that's what we do, we're Romans. Okay? So the question of the legality or the lawfulness of whether or not they should pay the tribute to Caesar is not related to Roman law, it's related to the Mosaic law. It's related to the question of should they, as members of the nation of Israel, be paying a tax to a Gentile power according to the law. And so remember, what are they trying to do here? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that they can use against him here in the passage. Now, in other words, does the law of God support paying taxes to Gentile authorities? Now, what are the options he has here as far as answering this? Yes or what? No. Okay, not real hard, but we'll see that that's actually not what he does. But let's just take those two simple responses for a minute. If Jesus answers yes, I'm sorry, I'm getting it backwards. If he answers no, what are they gonna accuse him of? See, he's refusing to pay taxes. He's a rebel. You need to do what? Arrest him. So if he says no, they're going to accuse him of being a rebel against the governmental authority. But what if he says yes? If he says yes, he would have denied his claims at being the Messiah. You say, well, how's that possible? If he says yes, how does that deny his claim of being a Messiah? Well, that all comes back to, folks, you have to understand what tribute in the ancient world was. Look at the verse again. Look at end of verse 14. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, there might be a tendency to just think that tribute means tax. A tax like you pay a sales tax or income tax or what have you in the United States. But a tribute in the ancient world was not like paying an income tax. Let's define what this word means. This is important, okay? So in order to understand the implications here of a yes or no answer on the part of Christ, it is important to grasp the nature of tribute in the ancient world. All right? Tribute was more than simply paying taxes. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines tribute as the following: an annual or stated sum of money or other valuable thing paid by one prince or nation to another, either as an acknowledgement of submission or as a price of peace and protection or by virtue of some treaty. Here's what the Romans would do. They would say, we're going to come in there with our legion and we're going to whoop you. And then once we've whooped you and made you slaves, then you're going to have the wonderful privilege of paying us tribute for us ruling over you. Okay? So a tribute is more than just a simple tax. A tribute is an enforced tax that is put upon one nation that is being dominated by another nation. Okay? So it is an oppressive type of taxation that says to the person that is paying the tribute, we are superior because we beat you. Okay? Then this is a common thing in the ancient world, this whole idea of paying tribute. So to finish the definition here, the Romans made all their conquered countries pay tribute, as do the Turks at this day, and in some countries the tribute is paid in children. Another way that tribute was paid, quite frankly, is give us your children to be our slaves. All right? So this whole idea of tribute, so you need to keep all that in mind. Now go back and look at the verse again in verse 14. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? If Jesus says yes, yes it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, what is he implying about his own claims of kingship in relationship to Caesar? He would be saying and admitting that he is subservient to who? To Caesar. So I'm going to tell you right now, these guys, these old birds, they had got a pretty good question here. Okay? Because if he says no, they got him. If he says yes, they what? They got him. They got him on a different score depending on whether he said yes or no, but based on however he would answer that question, they still would have what? They still would have had him, they still would have entrapped him and had him in his words. So, since tribute is a forced tax placed upon a conquered people, if Jesus simply said yes, it is lawful to pay tribute, he would have been submitting to a position of weakness with regard to the Roman authorities. Now, come with me and look at verse, let's look at what he does say. Verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. So, Jesus knows that they're up to no good here. Okay? He senses what is going on here. He knows that their hypocrisy and their devious nature and so on. And he does not answer what? Yes or no. He says, bring me a penny. All right. So he doesn't say flat out yes or no in answer of their question. Because, as you know, Jesus is on to what is going on here. Look at verse 16. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? So he takes the penny, he takes the denarius, the Roman denarius, and he holds it up and he says, whose face and name is on this? And they say what? Caesar. Okay? Verse 16. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you typically put your name on things that don't belong to you? No. When I went to church camp as a kid, my mom bought these patches that had my name on it, our address, and our phone number, lest any article of clothing that I brought to camp be lost and never make it back to Illinois. She took everything that I went to camp and ironed that patch on everything I brought, including my underwear. Okay? Everything got the patch. All right? Maybe you didn't need to know that, but there you go. So he says, whose name is on that? Whose picture is on that? Verse 16. And they brought it and saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they say unto him, what? Caesar's. Verse 17, And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are whose? Caesar's. And unto God the things that are God's. And they what? They marveled at him. Were they mad here? So what's the point? Who does that coin belong to? That coin belongs to Caesar. So if Caesar says you should pay tax, what should you do with the coin? Pay it to Caesar. Why? Because it's Caesar's. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Come with me, look at it again in Matthew 22. Come over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 verse 17. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now watch what Luke says about it. Come to Luke chapter 20. Come over to Luke chapter 20. So, is Jesus telling them in his own creative way that yes, they need to pay the tax. But he says it in a way that they can't what? They can't trap him in his words. Luke chapter 20, look at verse 22. Luke chapter 20, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar's the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now watch verse 26. And they could not take hold of his what? Words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So the entire goal of the exercise is to entrap him and entangle him in his words by asking him this question. He does not say yes or no. He says, render unto Caesar's the things that be Caesar's and unto God the things that be God's. And as a result, are they able to trap him in his words? No. But does he tell them that they need to pay the tax? He does. Well, what about you and I today in the dispensation of grace? Come over, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I know of many grace believers, people who understand that they're saved by grace through faith, understand some things about the uniqueness, distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, that refuse to pay their taxes. Okay? For various reasons. Most of them deal with, they're upset with the government and so on and so forth, and I'm not interested in what they have to say, I'm interested in what the Word of God and what specifically what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church about this issue. So, should believers today in the dispensation of grace pay taxes and obey the government? All right? Now, I didn't ask you if you like the government. I didn't ask you if you think the government does everything right. I didn't ask you if you like who's running it currently or not running it currently. I just asked, should the believer pay taxes and obey the government? Okay? Because this issue of the believer's relationship to the government, particularly in election year, is going to be a very, obviously, a hot-button issue. In fact, 4 years ago, in 2008, we had an entire conference entitled God and Man's Government. At the very first conference we had at the new church, up there at the hotel off of East Beltline, we had that conference about 4 years ago. Those studies are all still on the internet if you're interested in listening to them. They are still there. Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 13. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers only when they do what you want them to. Is that what it said? No, preacher, that's not what it said. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of who? Now we gotta do a lot of work on this verse here. The first thing that we need to do is understand that Paul says this to every what? Every soul. Let every soul be subject. Okay? Paul says that every soul, believer and unbeliever alike, should be subject unto the higher powers. The word subject. What does the word subject mean? I know that's probably too small for you to read it, so let me read it to you. The Greek word carries the following meanings according to Strong's Concordance. To arrange under. To subordinate. To subject. Put in subjection. Submit to one's control. To yield to one's admonition or advice, to obey. So if you're going to be subject to the government, what are you going to have to do? You are going to have to subordinate yourself, you're going to have to be in subjection, you're going to have to be willing to submit to the control, and so on and so forth of all the things in the definition. The English word subject carries the following meanings according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. To place or situate under. Being under the power and dominion of another. As Jamaica is subject to Great Britain. This is from 1828. But then they give this definition. One that owes allegiance to a sovereign and is governed by his laws. The natives of Great Britain are subject to the British government. The natives of the United States and naturalized foreigners are subjects of the federal government. Men in free governments are subjects as well as citizens. They enjoy rights and franchises as subjects, but they are bound to obey the laws. That's a pretty good definition of what it means to be subject. Okay? What it means, if I could just read that last part of that again, subjects, men in free governments are subjects as well as citizens. They enjoy rights and franchises as subjects. They are bound to obey the laws. So when Paul says here, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, what is he saying? He's saying that every soul needs to put themselves in a place of subjection and understand that the higher power is over them, okay? That is over them, and they are supposed to be subject and submit unto it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, is what he says. So that doesn't leave a whole lot of room, does it? Okay? Well, what if the government's telling you to do something God told you not to? Come back to that in a little bit. What does Paul mean? Look at verse 1 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of who? But of God. Okay? What does Paul mean when he says, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God? There is no power in existence that did not originate with who? With God. Therefore, the powers that be, look at what the verse says, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. So in other words, there is no power in existence that did not originate with God. Therefore, the powers that be, i.e., that are in existence, are ordained or put in order by who? By God. Now, the question is Paul referring to specific governmental leaders or general governmental structures? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. So is that talking about direct democracy or representative democracy? Is that talking about a dictatorship? Is that talking about a monarchy? Is that talking about an oligarchy? What's it talking about? Or is it just talking about the fact that whatever the powers that are in existence, whatever they be, they are put there by who? Is it talking about President Bush or President Obama? Is it talking about Stalin? Is it talking about Hitler? Is it talking about Hussein? Now, if that's what you think it's talking about, you got a problem, don't you? Because then that means that every single governmental leader, official, or type of government that has ever sat upon a political seat of authority has been ordained by who? So do you think God ordained the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust? How many would have a problem with that? Okay, I would too. So then what does it mean? Because it says, look at the verse, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of who? Of God. Now, verse, the Greek word here translated powers in Romans chapter 3:1 is the same word that Paul uses in other passages when referring to positions of governmental authority. Now, we need to look at some verses here. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 21. Well, verse 20 first. Verse 20 says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Far above all what? Principality and what? And power and might and dominion. Now, what are principalities, powers, might, and dominions? Those are structures, those are levels of what? Government. So the Lord Jesus Christ, after His ascension into heaven, God the Father has taken Him and set Him at His own right hand and given Him a position in the heavenly places that is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. In other words, has Jesus Christ been made the head of the government of heaven? Yes. Come with me to Ephesians 6. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. What's the next word? Against what? Powers. Then what does it say these principalities and powers are? It says against the rulers of the darkness of what? See, there are seats of a governmental authority that exist both on earth and in heaven that God put there. He calls them principalities and what? And powers. We wrestle not as believers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? In high places. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Come over to Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now watch verse 16 closely. For by Him, who's that? That's Christ. For by Him were all things what? Created. That are in heaven and that are where? In earth. Visible and what? Now everybody understand. Listen, you got contrast here in that verse, right? You have all things created. You have things in heaven and you have things where? On earth. There are some things that are invisible and some things that are what? So the things that are visible, those are the earthly what? Things. And the things that are invisible, those are the what? The heavenly things. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Well, what's He talking about here? Is He talking about the birds and the grass and the trees and the natural world outside of this building? When He talks about all things being created, did God create all those things? Yes, He certainly did. But that's not what He's talking about in that verse. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be what? Thrones or dominions or principalities or what? Powers. All things were created by Him and what? What is it that the Lord created, folks? When Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says that there is no power but of God and the powers that be are ordained of God, it's not talking about individual government leaders and it's not talking about specific forms of government on earth. It's talking about the fact that God, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, when He created everything, created structures of governmental power that men now sit in. In this country, we get to decide who they are that sit in these structures of authority. But if you live somewhere else in the world, you don't maybe get to decide that. But the passage in Romans 13:1 is not saying that every person that has ever been in the White House was put there by who? And it's not saying that God gave this kind of government and this kind of government, and He just goes around and He just puts into place. Well, America, you guys are lucky. You get a direct democracy, representative democracy, but you guys over here, you get a dictator. You think that's the way? No, that's not what that's about. It's about the fact that all of the powers, the seats of authority, God created those seats of authority that are currently being occupied by men. And by the way, I should tell you that the men that occupy the seats of governmental authority are just like you and me. Which ought to tell you what? You ought not expect too much from your earthly government. Because it's run by a bunch of sinners. And so you ought not be surprised when the government does bad stuff, wrong things, and things that they shouldn't do, because who's running the government? Man! Now there will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return back to earth and He'll go in there and sit on the throne of David and you'll have God running the government of this earth. I'd like that a lot better, I think. But in the meantime, that's not where we're at. Come back with me. No, one more. Go to Titus chapter 3. I understand, folks, the inclination to quickly read Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and not investigate that word powers and jump to conclusions about what the verse is saying that I don't believe it's saying. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Put them in mind. So Paul's writing Titus, and he says, Titus, here's what you need to do with the people on Crete. Put them in mind to be what? Subject to principalities and what? Powers, and to obey what? What's he telling them to do there? What is Paul telling Titus to tell the people on Crete? To obey the what? The government. Come back to me to Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry, Romans 13. Let every soul, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Let me try to be as clear with you as I can. I do not believe that verse is talking about individual governmental leaders, nor do I believe that verse is talking about specific systems of government on earth. What it's talking about, the fact is that God created the structures of governmental authority that men now occupy. And it doesn't matter who is currently occupying that seat of authority. Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher what? Now listen, who was running the known world when Paul wrote the book of Romans? Oh, the Romans. What do you know about the Romans? Were they upstanding, God-fearing people? They're as pagan as they come. And he still tells these guys here that they need to do what? Submit. Verse 2. Whosoever resisteth the power. See, he's talking about a seat of authority. Whosoever resisteth the power, that seat of authority, resisteth the ordinance of who? God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves what? Damnation. Those who resist the authority God has placed within these positions of government are really resisting the ordinance of God, i.e. the arrangement of God, the way God has set it up. Therefore, those that resist can and should expect damnation / condemnation from the governmental authorities if they don't what? Look at the verse. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that do what? Resist shall receive to themselves what? Hey, newsflash, if you don't obey the government, are they going to get you? So how do you not worry about the government? Do what it tells you to do. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now look at verse 3 and 4. For rulers, again in a general sense, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Hey, if you are a law-abiding citizen, as it were, do you have to worry about the government messing with you, generally, most of the time? No. So it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to what? Evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have what? Praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for what? For good. Oh my goodness. The government is the minister of God? Now, did I say that, or is that what the verse said? Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth what? See, how is the government the minister of good? The government is the minister of good in the sense that the government provides order for a society. The government provides protection of rights, and it provides order in a society, and it allows a mechanism through which and thereby evildoers can be what? Can be punished. Now come back with me if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now what was the state of the earth? Go to chapter 6 first. I wasn't planning on doing this, but go to chapter 6 first. What was the state of mankind in the earth before the flood? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and it was only evil how often? Continually. Sound like a place to live, right? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, how often? Continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at His heart. Things get so bad that it repents the Lord that He made man on the earth. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of who? So what is the situation in the earth before the flood? It is awful. Man is left unrestrained, unchecked, to pursue whatever his evil heart and imagination wants to think about, concoct, and do. And there is no mechanism in the earth whereby man is able to be what? Restrained. So God destroys the earth through a flood. Come to chapter 9 of Genesis. At the end of chapter 8, He builds the altar. Noah builds the altar and so on. God puts the rainbow in the sky and so on. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Drop down to verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be what? Shed. For in the image of God made he man. What does God do different in the earth after the flood than was in the earth before the flood? After the flood, He institutes the principle of human government. The right of a man to take the life of another man for his evil doing. Did not exist. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, is it a deterrent to know that if I go out and do this thing over here, that somebody might, that I am thereby making myself legitimate to lose my own life? So God puts a deterrent in here. The right of man to exercise authority over other men. Now, come back on your way to 1 Timothy, come back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou wilt do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Folks, in the mind of God Almighty, what is the only biblically justified reason for having a government? To protect the saints, to protect the people, and to execute judgment upon evildoers. Read the next verse. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for what? Conscience sake. Folks, the only reason God instituted government on earth and gave man the ability to rule over another man is so that there would be a check against evil. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, once sinful man get their hands on this, do they make it about everything but that? I mean, somebody can make the argument that the government, the current state that it's in, regardless of political party, cares more about the rights of the person that's done something wrong than the person that had something wrong done to them. And so they've taken the principle. What man has done is they've taken the principle of human government, they've blown it out the back door, and they made it something that it was never supposed to be in the Word of God. It was supposed to be for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race. God makes Adam in the garden and He gives him a free will. He says, of the trees of the garden you may freely what? Eat. Second, He gave him a wife. He gave him the issue of marriage. Then He tells the man and his wife that they should be fruitful and what? And multiply. Third thing He gave man in the earth is the family. And then the fourth order, the fourth institution for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of man on earth is the issue of human government. Nationalism. Some criminal does something up in Canada, and he's running from the authorities, and he crosses the line in the United States, and he sits there and he goes, pfft. Why? Because there's a line there that says, your authority what? Ends. You're in a new jurisdiction. And God instituted government in the earth so that man would be able to function in an orderly way. Well, that hasn't... And what happened with that when it's run by sinful men? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all them that are in authority. Here's a question. When was the last time you prayed for the president? I don't care if you agree with his politics or don't agree with his politics. When was the last time you prayed for the president? Don't answer that out loud. For kings and for all them that are in authority, why? That they might pass all the legislation you want them to. Is that what it says? That they might adopt the monetary policy you want them to. That they might adopt the foreign policy that you want them to. That they might do this, that, or the other thing and run domestic affairs and not cut the military or do this, that, or the other thing, okay? It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable what? See, Paul understood something about the government. Paul understood that the government had the capacity to make life rough for a believer. In fact, not long after he writes this, Paul's going to be killed by the Romans. So he says that the believer should pray for the government, not that everything goes the way they want it to. In fact, you should expect that it's not going to go that way, but that ye may lead a quiet and a peaceable what? That the government will allow the believer to live in a way that will allow him the free exercise of his faith without government intrusion upon it. Come back to me to Romans chapter 13. We're almost done. I think. No, we're almost done. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because the government's going to get you if you don't obey, but also for what? conscience' sake. Verse 6 and 7. For this cause, for the cause of your conscience, for the cause of the fact that the government can punish you, for this cause pay ye tribute what? Also. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom what? Honor. Should the believer, according to the Apostle Paul, pay their taxes? Yeah. Should the believer obey the government? The believer should obey the government to the extent that the government does not ask the believer to do anything that is a direct violation of God's Word. In conclusion, come with me to Acts chapter 3. I wish we had time to study the... I've got to find it now. It's not chapter 3. I'm looking for the verse where it says that, where the Peter says, should we obey God or man? I shouldn't have done this because I didn't know, couldn't remember exactly where the reference is. But we'll end with this story. How many of you guys remember the story of Daniel in the Old Testament, where Daniel's a Jewish person, he's a Hebrew, and the he's exalted to the second in the government of the king, and the people in the government are angry and frustrated with what Daniel's doing. You better just go there. I know where that one is. Go to Daniel chapter... Hang on. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, quickly, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these presidents of whom Daniel was first. So he sets, in verse 1, he sets 120 princes over the kingdom there, and then he makes Daniel the what? The head one, only answering to the king himself. Verse 2, and over these presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Verse 4, then the presidents and the princes sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. They want to get him in trouble based upon the law of the government, and can they find any reason to get him in trouble? No. So watch what they do. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, what we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him according to the law of his what? So they pass a law that for 30 days no one in the kingdom can worship anyone except who? Knowing full well that Daniel is going to do what? Continue to worship God Almighty. They pass the law. The king signs a decree. It's set in stone. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being what? Open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did when? Daniel does everything exactly the way the law of God told him to do it after the decree is signed, as he did before the decree is signed. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication to his God and so on and so forth. And where does Daniel end up? In the lion's den. Do you know that Daniel never fought the charges? He knew that when he went in there and prayed that he was violating the law of the country, but Daniel took the punishment for the crime. Knowing what he should do. Daniel chose to obey God rather than what? Men. The believer should obey the government so long as the government does not ask the believer to do something that is a direct contradiction and violation of the Word of God rightly divided. But and if they do, the believer needs to understand that if he chooses to go with God and disobey the government is going to get you. Daniel knew it, but he did it what? Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we've been, as Americans, privileged to live in a country where we've had religious freedom. To not have to worry about being thrown in a den of lions or any other awful thing happening because we choose to study and believe the way we do. Lord, we pray that we will understand that the government is there for a reason. That the government is there as the minister of God to punish evildoers and promote order within a society. Lord, we understand that those are the only reasons why you ever instituted government in the first place. We understand that we should pray for the government. Not that things will go the way we want them to, but that the government will function in a way that will allow the believer to live a quiet and peaceable life. And we know, Lord, that the freedom is not guaranteed. And if the time were to ever arise that we were not able to worship freely, that we were not able to exercise our own conscience according to the Word of God and still be in line and subject to the government. That the responsibility of the believer is to follow the Word of God above all else, regardless of the cost. We think about all the saints down through history that died in the arena, that died in mass execution or at the stake or whatever the case may be, because of a refusal to recant their belief, despite what the governmental authorities said. We pray, Lord, that as grace believers, that we will make every effort within our power to be subject to the government, to be good, dutiful subjects of the state, of the church, of the government, so that there can be no offense and for our own conscience' sake. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.